All right, lovely to see everyone today. Good to have you here. Good to have Melania here again, back from Argentina. Do pray for Douglas heading out tomorrow for a couple weeks in New Zealand, and then Satomi following, I think, on next Sunday. So pray that God will give them safety and bless their travels. Tim will follow them at some point along the way as well. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning. We come in need of being woken up from spiritual sleepiness. We come in need of being bolstered in the face of tumult and chaos in the world around us. In need of comfort in the face of sorrow, loss, and pain. And we come in need of healing most significantly spiritually. We believe that your word is your revelation of yourself to us. And so that we ask now, this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to show us yourself. In doing so, to bring us gladness, healing, and joy. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. We've been working through Jeremiah the last couple of months now. We're up to Jeremiah chapter 9. Last week we did much of chapter 8 and went in through to verse 3 of chapter 9. And God in that first section of chapter 9 expresses his strong desire to get as far as he can from his cheating wife, Judah. We saw that in verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveling lodge place, a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. Then God goes on in verse 3 to explain how bad Judah has gotten. I want us to notice this again because it kind of launches us into our text for today. Verse 3 there says, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. So there's four things we saw there in verse 3. The mouth is a weapon for destruction. Number one. Number two, lies get more traction than truth in Judah. Three, Judah is no longer vacillating between good and evil. She now moves from one evil to another. And four, Judah does not know God. These themes are developed here as the chapter proceeds. So let's keep working through chapter 9 from verse 4. Let's look at that together. Verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Here, God issues a warning. Watch out for your neighbor.
Watch out. Don't even trust your family. Okay, this has the vibes of a like one of those spy films. It's like, trust no one. Right? That's what's going on here. And why? Why shouldn't they trust anyone? Well, the neighbors and the family, they deceive and they slander. To deceive is to make people believe something that's not true. Slander is to say untrue things about someone in order to hurt their reputation. The word deceive here is actually the word Jacob. It's the same word. Remember good old Jacob who deceived his way into wealth and power and blessing? God says to Judah, you're just like your dad. Now God says, this deception, everyone's doing it. Have a look at verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. So what we have here in Judah is a culture of dishonesty. Deception, slander, lies. Everyone's doing it. Doing it until they're weary of doing it. What might this look like? Well, look around. This is our world. The text says they have taught their tongue to speak lies. You realize you can go to university nowadays and get a degree in something like spinning the truth. We live in a world where whole industries are designed to take the truth and spin it to somebody's advantage. Marketing, public relations, politics, media, etc. When people decry this state of affairs, this culture of dishonesty, they're often told something like, ah, relax, it's not the end of civilization as we know it. They're wrong. It is the end of civilization as we know it. Much of our civilization is built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. And because we follow that ethic, we reap the benefits of that virtue. And when we give up that culture of basic honesty, we lose something fundamental to our civilization. Here's how it works. Without honesty, trust breaks down. Without trust, relationships break down. Without relationships, society breaks down. Somebody is deceiving you, slandering, lying. How do you trust them? You can't. And if you don't trust someone, how can you have a relationship with them? You can't. And if you don't have strong relationships, how can you have a healthy, wholesome society? Without honesty, trust breaks down. Without trust, relationships break down. And without relationships, society breaks down. We're seeing in this society, in Judah, a breakdown that will literally end catastrophically very soon after. As any society abandons an ethic of truth, we abandon our own well-being. Spinning things, misrepresenting the opponent, conspiracy theories, intentional fallacies, inaccurate reporting, agenda-driven journalism, dishonest marketing. All of these things and many, many more are a way of slitting our own throat as a society. God is warning Judah that in a culture like this, you better watch out. You better not trust anyone. But now we get down to the real issue in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6 there. It says, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Now, verse 6 contains a number of textual difficulties. So much so that, depending on what translation you're reading, it may have sounded very, very, very different to what I just said. These difficulties relate both to the translation of the text and also to the actual original text, the question of what is the correct reading here. Now, we're not going to take time to work through this in any detail, but I will try to touch on a few points very briefly. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of your Hebrew Bible, includes the notion of usury here. Usury, that's like lending money and then charging exorbitant rates. From which the ESV gets this concept of oppression. Oppression upon oppression. Right? So that comes from the Septuagint reading. And that would be quite consistent with the themes that has come up again and again and again in Jeremiah. One of the key issues, you would have to say probably top two issues that Jeremiah has addressed in this book so far, would be oppression. It's a major issue in God's eyes and a major source of the strain between Judah and her God. It also shows up in this context more than once. So the ESV reading is plausible. I'm inclined to prefer the more conservative reading, which is more closely following the extant Hebrew reading. I'll give it to you from the NASB 2020. It says this, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. For deceit, they refuse to follow me, declares the Lord. So the idea here is that Jeremiah lives in a place, a world, we could say a culture of deceit. And that somehow, and it's not very clear how, but that this is linked to the statement that follows. And we'll just sort of leave it at that. Now, what is clear textually in this text, in each of the readings, is that God returns to the point that he made in verse 3. Remember what he said in verse 3? He said, they do not know me. Now, here, he says, they refuse to know me. They refuse to know me. This is a developing theme. We don't have the whole picture yet, but we have an indication that there's something about a culture of lies, a culture of deception that is incompatible with God. That if you knew God, you would know that. If you knew God, you would not be okay with that. If God were known in this society, this culture couldn't continue. If they knew God, they would know that culture of deception is incompatible with him, and they would refuse it. But instead, they refuse to know God. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? God intends to test his people. You get the sense here that God is desperate. He's an exasperated parent. It's like a parent of a child who is making terrible decision after terrible decision, and they've tried this and they've tried that, and they've tried to correct them, they've tried to convince them, and it's not working, and they are at wit's end. There's something of how God feels right now towards Judah. Verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. right? So here's Judah described as a very nice culture, right? Each speaks peace to his neighbor. Everyone smiles and says, "How are you? Good to see you." Everyone's very friendly, but they don't mean it. Secretly, they are plotting to exploit each other. They're thinking, how can I win here? How can I get something? The words are nice, but deadly. Some of the most evil people I have ever met are also some of the nicest people I've ever met. And the niceness here becomes deadly. It's a deadly arrow. It becomes deadly because it masks murderous plots in this text, right? Beware the tongue that is nice, but not good. It would be better to have a friend who says it straight, doesn't sugarcoat it. But what they say is true, and it comes from a heart of caring about you, than to have somebody who says very nice things and never has any rough edges on it, never makes you feel uncomfortable, but they're transactional. Verse 9, "Shall I not punish them for these things?" declares the Lord. "Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" This culture of lies cannot go unaddressed in God's mind. Right? God takes this culture personally. It perverts his image. So when children grow up in a culture where every good thing hides a lie, God looks evil. God is not amused with this scenario. Verse 10 and 11. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 10, "I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without inhabitant." Probably this is God speaking still. And the point here is place. The place suffers because the people sin. God brought them into this place. Remember that? God brought them into this place and he will take them out. People will be gone. And in the place of their domestic animals will be the wild animals roaming. Verse 12. "Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through?" How did we get here? Why? Why has this happened? Why has this horrible thing happened? Let's look at God's answer. It comes in verse 13 down through verse 16. Let's just read it as a chunk. Verse 13, "And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and will give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." They've abandoned God. They've abandoned the covenant. They've abandoned God's word.
So God has judged them. So now what's left to do? What now?
Well, verse 17 tells us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women. Come.
What's left to do? Mourn. Grieve. Lament. And guys, we're going to need to get the professionals in for this. Right? Professional mourners, that was a thing back then. Right? So you'd have women who would come in to help with the lament. That was a thing. And God says, hey, get the skillful women to come. Right? Because we're going to need every mourner we can muster. We're going to need all the help we can get to mourn this. Verse 18, let them make haste and raise a wailing over us that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined, we are utterly shamed. Because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. It's as if God tells Judah, you will have so much to mourn, you might as well get started right now. And this is not just sympathy. It's ominous. Right? It's dark. Because nothing bad has happened yet. God tells his prophet, go out and preach. Go tell them they better start mourning now. This portends catastrophe. Verse 20. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. What we have described here, I think, is an emergency training program. Right? In other words, I know we're bringing in the professionals here, but the truth is we've got a skills shortage. So there aren't enough professional mourners in the land to mourn this thing. So what we're going to do is quick, everyone go out and train someone else. If you know how to do this, train someone else how to do it. Train your daughters, train your neighbors. Why? Verse 21. For death has come up into our windows and has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets, the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves upon after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Why the emergency training program for mourners? Because, well, death has arrived. Came in through the window. I saw it a few minutes ago. Where are the children? Where are the young men? They're dead. And not one person is left to bury him. Now we come to the point of this text. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Three areas listed here. Wisdom, intelligence, cleverness, strength, wealth. He doesn't say don't be these things. He doesn't say don't be smart. Don't be strong. Don't be rich. He doesn't say sin. To be wise or strong or rich, it's not. It's not the point here at all.
Not one of these things is the problem here. The problem here is that one of these is our boast.
Right? This is about values.
What's really important to us? It's about what we want people to know about us. It's about what we think is the most important thing about ourselves. And it's about what we exult in. That's what that word means, boast. We exult in. I'm clever. I'm powerful. I'm rich. No. It says you want to boast? Verse 24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You want to be impressed with something, be impressed with this. That you know me. That you know me. Then God gives three things about himself that would have changed everything had they understood him, if they had known him. Here they are. I do steadfast love. I do justice. And I do righteousness. You know why I do these things? Says God. Because I love to. I delight to do these things. This is what I get excited about. Had you known me, you would have known that. And we wouldn't be in this situation where there's a shortage of mourners and we just can't get the job done. If you had any idea who I am, we wouldn't be here. Think with me about the list of issues that God has brought up against Judah so far. Oppression, exploitation, injustice, deception, idolatry. Had they known God, they would have found that who he is incompatible with every single one of these things. Had they spent more time gazing at God, noticing who he is and what he's like, had they studied their Bible, their scriptures, had they paid attention to all that God had told them about himself, they would have been transformed by his beauty. They would have been shaped by his nature. Instead of exploiting each other, they would have treated each other with kindness, with loving kindness. Instead of injustice, they would have done righteousness. But instead of finding their joy, their gladness, their boast in who God is, they found it in other stuff. Like how clever they were, or how powerful they were, how influential, how rich. And as they gazed on these goals, they were transformed by them. They were shaped by them. Their whole culture was built around these twisted values. It became a culture of oppression and deception and idolatry with catastrophic results. And so the question for us today is this. Do you know God? Do you spend time in His Word looking for who He is? For what kind of a being He is? What He likes, what He hates, how He thinks, how He operates. Do you spend time gazing at God? Just thinking about Him. If you do, the first thing you're going to notice is we're in trouble. And we need Jesus. The gospel is not the center. God is. It's all about God. 100% about God. He's the blazing center. And the reason the gospel matters is because there's not one way to get to God besides Jesus crucified. And then we just keep gazing at God. We're back to God now. Enjoy Him. Your life will be transformed by Him. Verse 25 and 26, we'll read them together. God again talking to Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. We could summarize these words like this. God speaking here. There's coming a time when I will treat you like what you are. Just another nation of people who don't know me, who don't love me, who are not mine. Did you notice that? Judah's just sort of stuck in a list of other nations. Like Egypt, Judah, Moab, blah, blah, blah. Just another country. Just another nation. Who is not circumcised. Hold on. We're Jewish. We're circumcised. God says, you're uncircumcised in the way that matters most. In the heart. You did the ritual. You missed the point. Took the sign of the covenant that binds us together in a special relationship of worship and affection with God, and then you walked away and you worshiped every other god and ignored the God. So now I will treat you like what you are. Just another nation of people. People who do not know God. Father, we're very easily distracted, even when we're thinking about Christian-y things, by everything and anything other than you. But Father, we are a community of people who have been rescued by Jesus Christ and drawn back into a relationship with you. It calls us, Father, not to throw away what we have by focusing on every single thing except the point, which is you. Father, may we each this week spend time gazing on you, thinking about you, enjoying all that you are for us, being glad that you are not like us. That you counter and contradict every sick and perverted thing in our hearts, every sick and perverted thing in our culture. That you stand as a shining picture of beauty in a landscape of ugly. It calls us to be stable because we know you. We ask this in Jesus' name.